And for those of you who are visiting, I'm on now, who are new to the church, please stay for tea and coffee and fellowship after the service. And if you have little ones and you need some space, there's an unattended creche if you need a quiet space with them. Duncan, our pastor, will be continuing the series in 1 Peter. He's going to be preaching from chapter 3, verses 8 to 22, with the title of Living for the Victorious Savior. Junior Church will be reflecting on the Easter story with a specific focus on Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection.
Okay, so I'm reading from 1 Peter 3, verse 8. Suffering for righteousness' sake. Finally, all of you, have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling. But on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits of in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him.
Thank you, Darlene, for reading the lesson.
Well, let me add my welcome also. If we haven't met, my name is Duncan. I serve as pastor of the church here, and it's a real privilege, isn't it, to open up God's word together. So do turn back with me to 1 Peter chapter 3. If you're using the blue church Bibles, you'll find that on page 1015. And we're covering quite an ambitious chunk of 1 Peter 3 with some complicated bits in there as well. But it's my prayer that you will be encouraged this morning to see the victorious Savior and to desire above all things to live for him. Do you know why so few people want to know more about Jesus Christ? I mean, I think it's almost undeniable, isn't it? It's if you're a Christian here today, it's probably not an everyday conversation where someone would want to know more about Jesus Christ. Why do Christians not very often get asked about their faith? Let me give you one reason for that. It's because oftentimes Christians are utterly indistinguishable from the world around them. Often the world doesn't even know that we exist, because our greatest fears, our greatest ambitions, our manner of doing things, the things that get us out of bed in the morning, are exactly the same as for everyone else around us. And so then, why would someone ask me about my faith in Jesus? Because they're interested about me going to church on a Sunday morning? Because they're interested to know why I might give some of my money to missionaries? Well, this part of the Bible we're considering this morning is a letter that was written to a group of Christians almost 2,000 years ago. They lived on the edge of the Roman Empire in what we would now call Turkey. And they knew what it was to stand out from the world around them. The world they lived in was not a comfortable place for Christians. And in so many areas of life, life was hard for these followers of Jesus. And Peter, he wrote this letter to encourage them, to remind them of the great privilege that it is to belong to Jesus Christ. Even though they're hated by the world, they are loved by God. To remind them that Jesus Christ died for them, to bring them into an intimate relationship with God. And he's not been afraid to tell them that being part of God's family, belonging to God's holy nation, will mean that they will live in a certain way. And the repeated mark that he's shown them of the Christian life is that it will be a life of submission. Submission to ruling authorities. Submission to your boss. Submission within marriage. And these verses that we've come to now, they bring something of a transition in the letter where Peter, at one time, he's rounding off this discussion about submission, so he's got a little bit more to say about that. But he's going to move us then into this very harsh reality that for Christians, it is a call to a life of suffering. And Peter, as he's done throughout this letter, he motivates Christians to live for Christ, even through suffering, by showing them what Christ has done for them. And in particular here, we're shown the victory that Jesus has secured. And therefore, the victory that every believer in Jesus has. And therefore, the kind of distinct life that this will produce in a genuine believer in Jesus Christ. These are lessons in living for the victorious Savior. And for these Christians, and for every Christian, the way they live is not just some matter of personal preference. It is, as Peter puts it in verse 9, it's a calling, something that you're called to. There are certain attitudes, certain ways of viewing other people that are or should be the inevitable fruit of being a follower of Jesus. And the first of those is that Christians are blessed to be a blessing. They are blessed to be a blessing. So having given those specific circumstances about how you relate to the government or to your boss or to your wife or husband, you see he rounds off this theme in verse 8 with a finally, all of you. Here are commands that come to every believer, whatever their stage, whatever their circumstances. Here are things that all of you need to bear in mind. And he gives five commands in verse 8. And notice where this all starts. It starts in the family of the church. So look at this with me. He speaks to them together. And just think about what sort of picture Peter's building up here. Finally, all of you, have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. I mean, what is he saying to them? He's saying, all of you, live in harmony with one another. Care for one another. Be concerned about each other's needs. Regard others as more important than yourself. Live like a genuine family. That's how you could sum it up, isn't it? The middle one of those five is this call to brotherly love. This is what should mark you out, Christians, is what he's saying to them. And I think it's fair to ask why Peter would bring these kind of things to mind. Because we're going to see more of this next week. In chapter 4, he's going to come back to this theme. And I don't think Peter simply writes it for the sake of writing it, but because he recognizes that in the church, it's very easy to lose sight of these things. And it's especially clear in this letter why it would be catastrophic for the church of Jesus Christ to lose sight of these kind of things, about how to be a genuine family together. I mean, in chapter 1, Peter has given these Christians the title of being elect exiles in the world. Exiles. That's what it means to be a Christian in the world here. It isn't a place where Christians should necessarily expect to feel at home, because the world in general is opposed to Jesus Christ, is opposed to the followers of Jesus. And so you can expect that life in this world will be difficult. And so for many, the family of the church is the only true home that they have on this earth. Now, can you imagine? If that's how it is for us, strangers in the world, and here is the only home we have, how tragic if I was to dare to try and turn this place into some place for my ego to get full expression. A place where I want everyone else to feel inferior to me and to my needs, where I take offense at the slightest thing. For this to be a place where you can be sure you'll be gossiped about if there's anything unusual going on. How tragic. How tragic, right? Strangers out there and warfare in here. Poo. No, Peter says, remember this, all of you. Live as genuine family. We're exiles in the world. Let this be the place of encouragement. Let this be the place where you'll find like-minded brothers and sisters, where you will find care and compassion. And so the message comes to us, doesn't it? Christian, look around. That's what this place needs to be. It's tough enough as a Christian in our world today, without having to face constant battle in the spiritual family too. No, these folks that are around you as you look, they need you. And you need them. And from there, we see that the sphere then moves outwards. I mean, I'm sure the things Peter says in verse 9 would apply if this sort of thing comes up in church. Don't repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling. But I think he has in mind what we're likely to find in the world, right? And it is a radical message. Don't repay evil for evil or reviling or insults with insults. On the contrary, he says, bless. Bless the people who do these things to you. Seek their good. When someone wrongs you, don't set your heart and your mind on how you're going to get revenge. No, bless them. Supremely ask God to show his mercy and grace to them. And this ability to bless arises from the blessing that we were called to receive. Desire, so you see verse 9, don't repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. Desire that what you've received, those who would do evil to you, those who would insult you, that they would receive the same. That posture, you see, affects everything then. Peter makes his case for this. You see in verse 10, he has this for, which is his way of saying, well, this is why you should do this. And verses 10 through to 12 are a quotation from Psalm 34. There's a lot we could say about this, but I just want to make this most basic point about this. what comes out of this psalm to us is that the way that the believer lives out his or her life really does matter. Because look at this, what does it affect? If we're going to have this posture to the world of not returning evil for evil but blessing, it involves, verse 10, keeping our tongues from evil, keeping our lips from speaking deceit. It's verse 11, determines whether I turn towards evil or whether I turn towards good. Still, verse 11 determines whether I pursue peace or whether I prefer war. Verse 12, it is to understand that the Lord looks upon the righteous. It is to know him. It is to know what pleases him and to live accordingly. And so here, this posture that comes to us is one of self-giving. It's one of being willing to bear the things that are uncomfortable for the good of others, even for those who might be trying to make our lives uncomfortable. And all this driven from knowing God. So he says, understand, Christians, you've been blessed, but you've been blessed to be a blessing to others in your church family and even beyond. And all that sounds very rosy, doesn't it? What a beautiful, ideal picture. Christians are those who should be concerned to do good. And Peter mentions that multiple times. He speaks about doing good in verse 11, verse 13, verse 16, verse 17. He's got a clear view on this is what should mark out a Christian life. And surely then we would think if we're all committed to doing good, then life will go well. Well, not quite. Peter's logic is that in general, if you're doing good, you're unlikely to get a hard time, right? Under normal circumstances. However, for the Christian, there is this added dimension. Because it's all very well being committed to doing what is good and what is right. But if it's because you love Jesus Christ you're doing those things, well, that's the kind of thing that can get up people's noses. You see, the Christian really does care about helping people in need, but recognizes that the greatest need that people have is to be forgiven their sin, to be right with God. And that only happens when someone hears about Jesus and responds to him in faith. And so here's a reality that Peter has to deal with. The Christian, the good Christian, in fact, especially the good Christian, may well suffer. So you see that in verse 14. Even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. You see that he's not saying, well, if you're suffering for righteousness' sake, you must be doing something wrong. He's not saying that, is he? He's saying, this is what a true Christian can expect. And it's exactly what Jesus would teach in the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are you when people speak ill against you for my sake. And here Peter's saying the same thing. And for a group of people, a group of Christians, they worship one God, they call Christ alone Lord. They live in a world full of emperor worship. These Christians who are a small minority, they've got no access to the levers of power, they're easily oppressed. The way they live their lives, seeking to be holy as God is holy, is at odds with how their world says, follow your desires wherever they lead you. This was the inescapable reality of being a Christian in the first century. And it is the inescapable reality of the 21st century in a country like ours as well. We do have a great many more legal protections than these folks had, praise God, but if we're following Jesus, then we're not the same as everyone else. We reject the motto of our age that you follow your desires wherever they lead. No, we align everything, overruling our desires if necessary, to follow Jesus. We are a tiny minority who are not particularly influential, and are consistently sidelined. Maybe that's socially, Maybe that's in the workplace, or maybe even in how the government introduces new laws. It's not nice, but this is the reality. Well, look at what Peter says, verse 14. Even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. And you might think, well, that's easy for you to say, Peter. But you know what? Peter is the exactly best person to talk to us about this. Because you may remember that when Jesus was arrested and facing the injustice of his trial, Peter, who writes this letter, was there. Oh, he kind of kept himself at a distance, but he was there, warming himself at a fire, and a servant girl asks him, "You were with Jesus, weren't you? You're one of his followers, aren't you?" And he denied it. He denied it. The same guy who's writing to us now, "Have no fear of them," was the one who three times denied that he even knew Jesus. So Peter knows what it's like to be fearful. He knows what it's like to be timid when someone asks you about your relationship to Jesus. But all that has changed for him. And so what changed? Well, the answer is here in his telling Christians. He tells them that they need to be fearful to be fearless. They need to be fearful in order to be fearless. Let me show you what I mean. Look at verses 14 and 15. He says, have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but instead, in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. I wonder if he felt the irony of writing those words, always being ready to give a defense. But here he's learned, and he wants us to learn. The way to fearlessness is fear. Not fear of man, but fear of the Lord. Now those words in verse 14, 15, have no fear of them, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, are actually taken from Isaiah chapter 8. Through Isaiah, at that point, God has warned Israel that the Assyrians are going to invade, and though the people are terrified and fearful, Isaiah is to have a different outlook altogether. And this is what God says to him in Isaiah 8, verse 12. Do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread, but the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. The way to fearlessness is actually fearfulness, just fearing the right thing. The thing I love is how Peter is happy to substitute the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor. He substitutes that here for Christ the Lord. He sees the Lord of hosts and Christ the Lord as one and the same thing. And Peter, he picks up this verse and he says, this is the outlook that you need too. In your hearts, in the very core of your being, the place where everything else flows, fear the Lord. And this is a very common phrase. If you were in our Bible study groups this past week, we were looking at that a little bit in Proverbs 1. Common phrase in the Bible, fear the Lord. And it's important to say that when the Bible speaks about fearing the Lord, it's not speaking about a terrified fear. It's not speaking about a crippling fear of terror. No, it's how the Bible speaks about knowing the Lord, being in awe of who he is, of his greatness, his power, his sovereignty, having a real appreciation of your place as a creature before the great creator, understanding the undeserving nature of this relationship that we have, understanding his grace and his mercy towards us. It is to grasp who God is and to know him and to understand what it means to relate to him. And when we have a grasp of who he is, well, we're brought low before him. He becomes the most important person in the room. Maybe that's a way to think about it. God looms larger in my thoughts than anyone else. That's what it means to fear the Lord. And when God is present in our hearts in that way, then Peter says, you don't need to fear anybody else. You don't need to fear anybody else. Instead, be ready. Verse 15, be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. And you see, this is where we started, isn't it? The life lived in submission to Christ, the life that is lived in a way that says, you know what? The only opinion that matters to me above all other opinions is what Jesus Christ says of me and thinks of me. That life, allowing that way of thinking to dictate our words and our actions and our relationships, will mean a life that is different. This is what Peter learned. You see, in that moment when he was warming himself at the fire, the danger of arrest or rejection or abuse was more dominant in his mind than who Jesus is. But this is what he's learned. He's learned this new posture, what the Bible calls the fear of the Lord, that we're able to be fearless. So that when people ask about us, we're ready. And I notice that it's especially when people observe the hope that is in you. The hope. To speak about the hope that is in you is another way of saying when they see that your focus is on what lies beyond this world, that will stand out. Because the hope that we have is that there's more than this, right? The hope that we have is that beyond this life, there is glory for the believer in Jesus. And that dictates how we live now. And he says that's what people will notice. That your focus is not down here. Your focus is on your hope. So when you pass up a promotion, because actually, you're so involved in something else, whether it's around church or around serving, or you know, you pass up the chance to really make some progress in that world, but you say, you know what? I'm going to pass on that because I want to focus on still being able to do this. Or you give a portion of your income away to gospel work or gospel mission. When you speak up for what is right and against what is wrong, in whatever setting, knowing that most people will dislike you for it, people will ask, why do they do these things? Why? They're willing to make their lives poorer, financially, socially, for what? How does it make sense? Well, it's because the hope we have in Christ, we're looking to something greater than what we have here. We are allowing what lies beyond this life to take priority over the things we see in this life. Be ready to make a defense. Some read this and think that Peter is saying, so guys, you need to be an expert in all the intellectual arguments, right? So don't you dare speak about your faith if you are not ready to answer questions about the age of the earth, the mark of Cain, Where did you go next? The number of people who were in the Exodus, the wars that Israel were commanded to fight, and so on and so on and so on. And because we fear these kind of questions are going to come up and I don't have the answer to it, I can't be someone who gives a defense of the faith, the hope that I have. Well, that's not what Peter is saying to us. I mean, I guess there are some people who have answers to all those questions ready to go. You'll find out that I don't if you want to talk after tea and coffee. Some people do have answers to all of those ready to go. But actually, what Peter is saying is he's saying, be ready to say why you follow Jesus. Be ready to say it. I mean, be ready to tell your story. Be ready to share the good news about Jesus with someone. Be willing to say that Christ died for them and rose again from the dead victorious so that anyone who puts their faith in him can be right with God, will find eternal life. Be ready to do that. Be ready. Because no one can deny what you have found to be true, right? No one can deny your experience of knowing Jesus. This is, people can pick holes in all sorts of logical arguments, but you're able to be a real living person with living hope to say, and this is where I've found it. This is who I've met. This is what he means to me. The hope that comes through faith in Christ. Mustn't miss that it's to be done with gentleness and respect. Having a good conscience. All three of those things are important. Peter is saying, you know, don't raise your fists when someone asks you for a reason for the hope that's in you. Don't be aggressive. Don't be defensive. Don't look down on others. Remember, you were once in their shoes. Speak to them gently, respectfully, and with a good conscience, which means without hypocrisy, from an honest life lived for Christ, so that if anyone, any one of these folks who encountered your living hope would dare on the day of judgment to say, ah, well, you know what they were like, that they would be found to be shamed to say such things. It would be slander to criticize you because you lived a life of good conscience for Jesus. Be ready to give an answer. He says, you've got to be fearful if you're going to be fearless. Fear God more than anything. Otherwise, you will never suffer for Christ. And last of all, he points us to what Jesus has done. And not just as motivation, but to remind us of the reality of what it means for the Christian to belong to Jesus. So we've seen that we're blessed to be a blessing, that we need to be fearful to be fearless. And here Peter says, you need to understand that we are laid low to be raised up. We are laid low to be raised up. Peter's kept on doing this throughout this letter, pointing us back to Jesus. So already he said, you know, Christians are rejected by the world, but they're chosen by God. And look at Jesus, who was rejected by men, but is chosen and precious to God. He says, you know, you submit to masters who might treat you harshly. Well, look to Jesus, who, when he was badly treated, he didn't return tit for tat, but committed himself to God. This is what Peter's been doing all along. And here, he points us again to Jesus to show us the great victory of Jesus and our sharing in that victory. So you see verse 18, he tells us Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. And it's the ultimate example, isn't it, of suffering for righteousness' sake. It's the ultimate example of doing good and suffering for it. And he was put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. Or perhaps more likely, made alive by the Spirit, with a capital S. And the victory of Jesus is expressed in an unusual way. So we see he's been put to death, but made alive again by or in the Spirit, in which, verse 19, he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison. because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, and so on. And these words have really perplexed Bible readers since forever. The questions come, you read that, he went and preached to the spirits in prison. Where did he go? When did he go? To whom did he preach? What did he preach? What was the outcome? Those are the kind of questions we all want to bring to those verses. And, well, you can tell by the time on the clock. I don't propose to get snagged up in the details. Because when we come to a part of Scripture that can confuse us, the best thing we can do is to step back, take the big picture, and work inwards from there. It saves us a lot of heartache. And so let me show you, first of all, the point that Peter's trying to get across. Peter is wanting us to see the extent of Jesus' victory. So he speaks about Jesus going to prison, and he speaks about Noah's family being rescued from judgment so that he can lead us in our understanding to what he comes to in verses 21 and 22 to show us that our confidence in God is based on what? It's based on, at the end of verse 21, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels and authorities and powers having been subjected to him. There's been so much said about how the Christian life is about being subject to this or being subject to that. But here Peter beautifully points us to Jesus, of whom it can be said, well, all things have been made subject to him. And that's who you're trusting in. So it's as if he's saying you're being laid low now. That's what the Christian life is. Suffering now, glory later. And he's pointing us to Jesus to show us the certainty of that. And so that helps us with verse 19. He went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison. Spirits is almost uniquely used to describe angels and demons in the New Testament. So you can read the Gospels, and it speaks about evil spirit had possessed this person or that person. I think there is one occasion in the book of Hebrews where it clearly speaks about a human being who is in heaven now. It's almost exclusively used to speak about fallen angels, if you like. And when it's coupled with this idea of spirits in prison, I think it makes it actually clear for us that Peter has in mind fallen angels. If you were to turn over to 2 Peter chapter 2, which is just over the page, and if you look at verse 4, Peter starts in a similar thought here in 2 Peter 2:4. He says, if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment. Now we could go on, but that's the point he's making. You see, he's talking about this is what had happened to these angels who sinned against God. They were kept in chains of gloomy darkness. So it seems that we're able to identify who was preached to, these fallen angels that have been put into prison by God for their rebellion against him. And Peter specifically says in our verses that these are angels who sinned in Noah's day. Well, in Noah's day, if you were to read Genesis 6, the angels are described as interfering with the human race, trying to corrupt it. They're referred to as the sons of God, who have inappropriate relationships with human beings. And such is the corruption that comes from that, that God sent the flood to destroy humanity. Okay, this is all going to come back together, I promise. But that wasn't the end of the story, was it? So you've got this situation where we're described as angels, rebellious angels, interfering with the human race to corrupt it. God has to send a flood to destroy humanity. It sounds like those angels have been victorious, doesn't it? But no. Peter says, of course, you know what happened in the flood, don't you? That Noah and his family were saved. Eight of them were rescued. Salvation from death and judgment was possible for Noah and his family. And from that salvation, we have this picturing of the great salvation that Jesus Christ has come to deliver from death and judgment. And from that, there is now in the world this amazing group of people who belong to Jesus, who are a living testimony to his victory. And he says in verse 21 that it's their baptism that tells this story. Baptism tells the story of Noah. Baptism tells your story. Baptism tells Jesus' story. And not because baptism has any magical powers in the water. He says that himself, doesn't he? He says, verse 21, baptism, it's not the water that removes dirt from your body, but actually it represents this appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. When someone is baptized, they are making a public declaration of trust in what Jesus has done. And very powerfully, that's seen. If you've seen a baptism here, you'll have seen this laid low in the water, a watery grave, submerged in the flood. And yet, what happens? Up we come, raised again, because Jesus has been raised. The resurrection of Jesus is his vindication. It's his victory over sin and death and the devil and the hordes of fallen angels that would follow the devil. And Peter is saying that in Jesus' vindication, he declared to those imprisoned spirits that victory has been won. Oh, they looked like they had won victory. But Jesus, the resurrected and vindicated Jesus, went and declared his victory, not preaching to them to convert them, but an open display of his vindication. Now, if you ask me when exactly did that happen, I've no idea. If you ask me where exactly did that mean Jesus had to go, I do not know, friends. All I have to go on is what you have to go on in front of you here. But it is, in Peter's mind, and clearly for those who received this letter, I'm sure they understood what he was talking about, but it is clearly part of this demonstration of Jesus' victory that actually he has been exalted to the highest place. Because who is under his feet? Who's been subjected to him? Angels, verse 22. Authorities, powers, complete victory. And so his point in writing this is not for us to get tangled up in the various ideas of where and when Jesus went, but to focus on this great victory he's won. Because, friends, if you trust in Jesus, his victory is your victory. It's because that victory has been won that you can take insults from the world. You can take being overlooked for a promotion in this world. You can take being hated in this world. You can take being ignored in this world because you follow the victorious Savior who's already shown you that even though we're laid low just as he was, being laid low is that we might be raised up with him. And so I wonder, do you know the victorious Savior? Do you know him? It's only in knowing that Jesus is who he says he is and who Peter says he is here that what we see Christians doing makes any sense. Why would they hamper themselves in this world in so many different ways if they weren't convinced that Jesus is this victorious Savior? He has died once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. And he calls any who will come to believe in him, to be united to him, to find their sins forever gone, to find the gift of eternal life, and to know that his victory is their victory and will be revealed in all of its fullness one day. And if that is you, well, I cannot step over saying, have you declared that victory that is yours through being baptized? We speak about the Christian life being one that is different from the world, one that stands out from the world, and here's one of the ways in which we do that. Peter is saying to Christians, remember your baptism. Remember what that shows you and teaches you about life now and life to come. Well, if we've never been baptized, how on earth can we look back on it and take courage from it? Speak to me if you would love to know more about that. And if we're convinced of all of that, then let Jesus' voice be the loudest voice in your ear and in your heart. And pray for his strength to live for the victorious Savior. Amen.
Finally, I want to pray to close the service by reading the Aaronic blessing from Numbers chapter 6. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord makes his face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face towards you and give you peace. Amen.